There is a compelling scene in 2 Kings when the servants of God, two in number, are surrounded by a Syrian army bent on their destruction. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We're continuing in a sermon series in which the prayer that eyes might be opened is at the center of what we're attempting or asking the Lord for. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That we have future truth that we long to draw on and be changed by now. Stuff we know is coming, though not here yet. Glorious things. And in the moment, there are the invisible power and presence and purpose of God can make all the difference if we could lay hold of it. Open our eyes, Lord, to what is otherwise unseen by us. But of all, and each week we're sort of addressing a different topic with that question, that hope in mind. And I think of all the topics that we might ask for help to see better, to understand more fully, the most unlikely one, the most difficult one, is the nature of the church. The Scripture says some remarkable things about what it means to be the church, the body of Christ. And yet, this room, let's look around for a moment, this room is filled with beloved royal children. We are gathered as the church of the living God, the very pillar and foundation of the truth. We are a mighty army against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And yet look at us. Not so impressive. We are a very ordinary slice of 21st century Silicon Valley humanity. Nothing to commend us. Not many wise, according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. In addition to our appearance, we are informed all the time of what others think of us and what we often think of ourselves. Historically, the church has been opposed by unbelievers always. That's always been true. But now, increasingly, we are ridiculed and ignored, regarded as a source of injustice and ignorance. A post-Christian culture has moved on and is waiting impatiently for the sun to finally set on our place in the world. And if we're honest, when we look in the mirror, we find ourselves recoiling or drawing back from what we see. In many of its forms, the enterprise of Christendom is immature and worldly and loveless. And yet, what God knows to be true of us, what the Scriptures assert about the nature of the community that belongs to Christ, is at complete odds with those observations. What we see, what others say, how it feels, what it looks like. The book of 1 Peter was written, and with Peter sort of in the role of Elisha, trying to describe what those he was ministering to couldn't see about themselves, what God was up to, even though it was not plain to them. And the churches he wrote to were scattered. They were exiled among people who had no desire for them. They were persecuted. They weren't not substantial in any way in human terms. And here's what a part of what Peter wrote to help these folks see what was hard to see. In verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Here meaning unbelievers. He's not distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles, but between those who don't believe in Christ and those who do. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 9 begins with three descriptions that come from the Old Testament. Israel as the people of God, and in her history, these phrases of a race, a priesthood, a nation, we find them in Israel's story. And Peter wants us to learn from the metaphors, the experience of God's people, Israel, as we are now, take up the challenge as the people of God. The summary of all of that, however, is at the end of this list when he says, you are a people for God's own possession. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It has always been God's pattern to pick the unimpressive and undeserving. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is true continuingly. Conflicted patriarchs, Egyptian slaves, flawed kings, returned exiles. At first, the people of God are nobodies. Who were not a people, and subsequently we find them to be failures who received mercy and were given yet another chance. The Lord keeps his promises, and he is determined to make himself known through the obscure and the forgiven. So when Peter says of us, once nobody, now God's people, once not received mercy, now you have received mercy, he's talking about a pattern that the Lord has advanced over and over again, to find vessels who aren't worthy of their calling, who don't have anything in their own strength to contribute, and to make something extraordinary of them. And that's what he's doing among us. That's what it means to be the church. What it means to be the people of God. We are those who are intended, because Jesus has won the victory, has finally ended the pattern of going around the same circle back to inadequacy again, back continually, because Christ lived, died, was buried, raised, and now reigns. Because that is true, and we are in Christ, we can change the pattern of being inadequate and remaining inadequate. In Christ, we can be who we are called to be in this section and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. We can make a difference in the world we live in, gaining freedom in obedience to him and being light bearers in a dark world. So let's go back and look at to the beginning of verse 9 and look at these three statements about Israel and kind of what they might suggest to us about how God could make us his people in a beautiful way. The first he says, you're a chosen race. Now, anytime in contemporary settings when the word race comes up, a chosen race in particular, we expect something negative to follow. Discussions of race are almost always about racial tension, prejudice, unequal treatment, and so on and so forth. Just the term kind of identifying race is very often to enter into a difficult conversation, a negative conversation. But that's not the case here. The idea that we are, the word that's translated race there is actually a Greek word that can be translated and would better be translated in this case as family. We aren't distinguished because we are against all of those outsiders and we draw lines that demarcate ourselves by all the people we're against. And everybody we're not against is inside the circle and is therefore part of the chosen. It's not that at all. It's that we have become, because embraced by God, each of us are embraced by God, we are family to one another. The idea, I think the New Testament description of koinonia, use of the word fellowship, I think applies here. We're a chosen fellowship. We belong together. That the people of God are essentially a community of folks that are for one another. That we're not connected because we compete for status and standing and so on. We're part of the same family. Leslie and I had lunch with some old friends earlier this week. And the husband of this couple was a roommate of mine in college. He and I and a bunch of other guys lived together in a house for 3 years in college, and just afterwards we were in each other's weddings, an old friend, and we have a lot of friends in common from that era. So we got together, had lunch, we started telling stories, and it was funny, and it was good memories, and do you know how so-and-so's doing, and catching up, and we each knew a little bit about different people, and we started talking about their families, and our families, and kids, and grandkids, and siblings, and elderly parents, and other folks' extended families, and so on. And it got funnier and funnier the more we talked about how quirky families are. That, every family has somebody in it that is just absolutely sideways with everybody else. Some folks are difficult, some are not. There are some that, there's a whole range of decisions that are made. You scratch your head, how in the world can you think that's a good idea? And yet, you're my brother, and therefore, you're my family, and we're in this together. And that your family is that group that you can't throw away. You can't, that we're like it or not, we're for one another and connected to one another. So part of what it means to be the church is to belong, to be accepted, not because of what we've accomplished, not because we want a competition, but because all of us know Christ, we are brother and sister to one another. And that's a central part of this, that we're in it together. The second phrase he uses in verse 9 is a royal priesthood. And we talked last week a good bit about what it means that Jesus is our high priest. The work of a priest is to make right a sinner with God. Is to go into the dark places on the inside and be honest about what's there. To tell the truth about our brokenness and fears and cover-ups. And to get them exposed, to hear words of forgiveness spoken that are meaningful and true and life-changing. The work of a priest is to deal with sin. And he says of the people of God, not only are we a community of acceptance of one another, but we are also those who minister forgiveness, ministers of reconciliation, helping each other get right with God when we've gone into a place that we don't know how to get ourselves out of, when we've covered up stuff that needs to come out. We do that for each other. That's what it means to be the people of God. Not a phony place, not a place where there's sort of plastic relationships that never go anywhere, never go deep at all. Helping one another put right what's wrong at a deep place. And because if we are such a community and others looking on see that we are that kind of people, where hurts get healed, it will make all the difference in the world as to how we're perceived and what offer we might make to those who don't yet know Christ, what help we can be to them. Royal priests. Jesus is the high priest, and we serve him in a ministry of reconciliation. We are those who have received mercy, he says in verse 10, and therefore we can speak of a merciful God. The third thing he says in these metaphors taken from Israel's history, but also useful to us, is that we're a holy nation. A national existence is different than the acceptance of a family where you're sitting around a table and kind of hold one another's hands, where the big idea is that we're all included. And it's different from the idea or the concept of a ministry of reconciliation, where we are about the business of helping one another get healed. When we consider a nation, what we're thinking of is a society, is a structure, a way of being to get things done, to bring justice where there was no justice before, to build bridges of connection where there weren't any before, to establish what's best instead of what's not, to fix things that are broken. That's what a nation ought to do if it's up to its task. A community that establishes righteous institutions and teaches wisdom, where truth is more esteemed than fashion, and godliness, not celebrity, captures our imagination, where leaders are servants, the less presentable are raised up, the natural world is protected, and the poor are cared for. A community, a thriving, just, godly community is also our task. To create a world as far as it depends on us, as much as we can, among us and as far as we can extend it, where justice prevails, where things are put right, where truth is taught. There's a story that comes from the early years of Solomon's reign in Israel. It's well known. It's one of the better known stories of the Old Testament. And Solomon in his earliest years was a godly king. He didn't end up that way. But at the beginning, he inherited the greatest era of Israel's history, actually. His father David's kingdom, he inherited. He was granted extraordinary wisdom. He had the authority to accomplish what he intended. Folks from all over the world came to learn from Solomon his genius, his wisdom, his giftedness. And in these early good days, the story goes, that there were two prostitutes, each of whom had a baby within 3 days of one another. And they're brought to Solomon because, neglectfully, one of the mothers ended up killing her child through neglect. And now there's two women, only one baby, and they each claim the living baby as their own. And who will get to raise the baby is the question. And how will we decide whose baby it is? After all, they lived in the same place. One baby died, one lives. And Solomon, after some time, says, all right, here's how we'll solve it. I'm going to cut the baby in two. And the one who is not the mother said, sure enough, let's do that. But the one who was the mother of the baby said, no, let the other woman have the child. And of course, Solomon realized she was the mother. Her willingness to give up what she might have had so the child could live made it clear that she was the mother. That story, I find, there's a lot of reasons to be interested in that. It's one of them is that in a kingdom as extensive and important as Solomon's, very ordinary people got to talk to the king. These were inadequate folks, not very capable, not well off, not esteemed at all. These are people from the lowest and most struggling part of the society, and they got to appeal to the king. That he rendered judgment for them says something about the kind of community, the kind of kingdom, the kind of nation it was. That he didn't just apply laws strictly, but he understood the psychology of hurting people and how desperation and bad decisions can lead to tough lives, and he invested himself in sort of drawing out the psychology, the thinking, the attitudes of these people. So anyway, he treats them in a way that finally allows the right answer to come, the baby to be saved, and everybody to be sort of treated respectfully, even though you could make the case they didn't deserve it. And here's what it says at the end of that story. All Israel heard of the judgment that the king rendered, and they stood in awe, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And a holy nation, it becomes a community where the powerful people care about, understand, extend themselves, invest in, bring good outcomes for, build bridges of connection with people who otherwise would be marginalized, where we live well together. And so all of these things, Peter is saying, should raise our estimation of who we are as the people of God. A community that where acceptance reigns, a priesthood where forgiveness is thorough, a society in which justice is upheld and the right things happen for the right reasons. That's what our calling is. And Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we could see what you see, that we could live as you've called us. There are two big outcomes to this. This description doesn't exist just to be a description. Two things, two applications of Peter's instruction are found in the verses that we've read. The first is, he says, the result of this call is that you should proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Because we are the people of God, healthy and centered and engaged with one another in the right ways, we end up speaking well of our God. We end up glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We end up finding ways to speak of the beauty, the love, the faithfulness, the creativity, the wonder of God. The word excellencies there is I think, a really good translation in English. How many excellent things are there about the living God that we could proclaim as we serve him, being who we ought to be? What will be spoken aloud of God? How will he be held in higher esteem and be more honored in the world we live in? The statements we make about God include that he took us from darkness to light. These will be a form of testimony. What did he do for me? And there's a subtlety in this, in speaking of God, using our own testimony. What did he do for me? Is that we'll end up talking about ourselves. In beginning to speak of God first, we end up telling the stories of ourselves, and we become more prominent and more prominent in the story. Johann Sebastian Bach used to write on all of his pieces of music, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And he knew, and we should know, that as we speak, as we tell our story, our tendency will be we want to take credit for stuff we can't. But if we humbly and with wisdom and thoughtfulness say what God has done for us, he gets the glory. His excellencies are made known, and that's part of our task. What has he done for us? How does our life in some way magnify the excellencies of God as we speak of what he's done? In addition, we should note about proclamation is that often, in order to succeed at it, we have to learn a new language. It does no good to speak well of God if the people who hear you speak don't understand what you say. It's not useful to go to a place in the world where they don't speak English and begin to proclaim the excellencies of God and realize you're not being understood and you just make them louder. That doesn't help. We need to learn to communicate in ways that can be understood. And I think with all of the study and discussion about the differences in generations and the world has changed and younger people, and even right here living in our world, being raised in our setting, have different life experiences than those who are older had. And how can we speak in ways that are understood, that take account of where folks are at and what they can hear, what they are able to hear. I read an account of a high school teacher that was trying to teach literature, and he used the phrase, "let there be light," to make some point about literature. And he asked his students if they recognized the phrase. And I think it was 90% said they never heard it before, had no idea. So the Bible, just general Bible knowledge, awareness of some of the simplest truths that we might take for granted. Educated people ought to know this. They don't anymore. And he had, was kind of surprised that something as simple as that was not recognizable by his students. There are a great many growing up today who have never seen an intact family. Places in the world where there are no intact families. They have not seen father, mother, and children live together throughout the lifetime of the children. Casual sex is an absolute given. It is not considered remarkable. It just exists. It's the way life is. And if we're going to speak the excellencies of God, proclaim his glory into a place or a generation that sees the world that way, we're going to have to learn to speak in ways that make sense, that raise questions from different angles. those who, there are a great many, again, younger folks who have let their virtual lives and their concrete experiences become so intertwined that they can't separate them anymore. Who am I in virtual reality? Who am I in my concrete life? Those are so welded together that they can't be distinguished anymore. What does that mean in terms of communication? How do we proclaim the excellencies of God in settings where those things are true? So we need to learn proclamation of God's greatness requires learning to translate in ways that make sense. The last thing I'd say about this is I don't think there is a greater privilege that has been given to us to be given the gift of speaking well of Jesus is among the best gifts you and I have ever been given. The chance to say in places and mean it when I say it and speak from my heart of what he's done for me, of who he is in himself, of the majesty of the Lord God, the greatness of his saving story. It is a privilege to proclaim the excellencies of God. It should feel like a privilege to us. Not intrusively, not in unwelcome settings, but to find ways to say the beauty and greatness of God is a very great privilege. The second application of the church being the church, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again and pluck a phrase from there as well. But this also, as we discover who we are, becomes a choice for us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's the phrase. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our behavior is crucial. Our choices to turn from the passions, what he calls the passions of the flesh, the hot, burning, tantalizing desire to have a momentary or very short-lived experience that's unhealthy. Are we able to turn from those things? And we're all familiar with them, where the payoff is brief, the cost is great, the promise is never realized, the pleasure is fleeting, what he calls the passions of the flesh. In Galatians, Paul writes this: the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That whole list is a commentary on stuff that doesn't do you any good but looks good in brief moments. And it says it tears up your soul, wages war on your soul, deteriorates who you are. We need help to live different in these ways. If we're to be the church, we've got to make choices to turn from unhealthy behaviors of this sort. There's a group of guys, I didn't get a chance to talk to Andy yet about how it went, but as far as I know, there was a group that met yesterday to consider how we can, as a church, address sexual temptation, sexual integrity, help one another, build one another up. It's a men's group in this case. It might expand to women as well over time, but how can we turn away from stuff that's going to destroy us? Being the church of God means we're going to make that choice. And how can we do it together? And you'll be hearing more about this, a new kind of class or retreat or something. It's unclear to me how it's all going to play out yet. But I urge you to abstain from passions that wage war against your soul. But the next part, I think, is in some ways profound. And kind of needs our consideration. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The assumption is that we have relationship with unbelievers. The assumption is that we have friendship and contact. We live among, work with, enjoy the company of, go places with, engage with, not just the Christian ghetto that it might be most comfortable, but unbelieving folks in the world. And we live lives that are either honorable or not. And that Peter's point is, make sure the choice you make is that you treat them well, that you live, that you tell the truth, that you're an honest man or woman in business or coaching a kid's soccer team or how you treat the little tykes in the neighborhood or whatever it is. That when someone you know is going through hardship, do you extend yourself to care for them? Do you you take credit that's not you don't deserve, or are you generous with giving credit to other people? What do you look like in settings where unbelievers are looking at you and know that you're a Christ follower? What do they see? They see somebody who's kind of plays both sides of the deal. Do they see somebody who fights for every inch? They see somebody who's easily angered. Keep your conduct honorable. But here, the rationale is what's really impressive to me in this. So that on the day of visitation, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. And there are some commentators that say the day of visitation is the final day, is the day of the Lord, is the day of the end of the age. But I don't think that's it at all. And there are, again, not just my opinion, other scholars that make the point that the day of visitation is actually the day when God shows up in the life of this unbelieving person. When they have their first child, maybe, and all of a sudden realize, I don't have what it takes to care for this child, to father this child or mother this child. And all of a sudden, with a profound sense of need, the Lord shows up and says, will you consider my help? The day when God draws near to the heart of this person who does not yet know him, the day when they lose their job and are scared about what will happen next in the world they live in, the day that they find an old letter in a discarded place that was written to them by their grandmother, who when they were young, grandma took me to church and prayed for me and wrote me a letter. And I haven't thought about God or my grandmother for 30 years. But here I find this and I realize she prayed for me till she died. And then all of a sudden there's an awakening. There's a day of visitation. God says, are you going to consider this stuff again? You haven't thought about it for a long time. But now's the time. And it's not just an emotional thing. It's the living presence of the Lord calling on this unbelieving person in a way that's compelling to make a decision. You know what might make the difference in that moment? How did the Christian people, that man or woman knew, how did they treat him or her? Were they honorable people? Am I more likely to say yes to Jesus because of the Christians I know, or less likely to say yes to Jesus because of the Christians I know? And do we care? And what makes it even worse is these very unbelievers that are being described here are persecuting us, he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Folks who are mistreating you, who are ridiculing you, who look at your faith and think it's not worth the effort, put you down for it, watch your behavior, see that it's honorable, and then on the day God shows up for them, that they might well be willing to say yes instead of no because of what they've seen. This is what the church needs to be the church for. A family that's healthy and connected, a priesthood that communicates forgiveness and helps us get out of the broken stuff we're in. A society that is just and cares about important things and builds the sort of world that folks want to live in and ought to live in. Those who speak, proclaim, declare the excellencies of God in ways that are beautiful and true. Folks who live honorable lives even when they're getting beaten up for it, because they care about outsiders who don't know the Lord yet. And maybe my touch on their life will make a difference. Marley read a text in Ephesians as a reading, and I want to go back to it now and say it among us as a prayer. It is a prayer. The text is a prayer, but I want us to pray this together as we conclude. Join me, please. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.